If someone tells you something impossible and unnatural, your first reaction, I would think, would be to dismiss what that person is telling you. Your mind will doubt what such person is telling you and maybe dismiss it as wishful thinking. Imagine that a close friend of you tells you that he's been following the news, he's been watching what is happening with the Islamic State, and he wants you to go with him to help the people in the Middle East that are being displaced by those barbarians who call themselves the Islamic State, or now it's being called Daesh. After a few weeks there, your friend tells you, "You know, I think we're going to be captured tonight, and I think I'm going to be executed. But I will be alive in a couple days later." And you will think, what is he talking about? We know that everyone who is executed by the Islamic State does not come back to life a couple of days later. But then it happens. You might be arrested. That evening you are captured with all the Christians that were in your lodging place. And then you watch your friend who got you to go there being executed, but you are set free afterwards. You would not be expecting to see your friend again, especially since you watch him being executed and not through a video on the web. And you would expect things to follow the natural course of life, the natural, what usually happens when someone is killed. You will be looking for your friend's body, and you might be looking to provide for him a Christian burial, possibly even bring him back to your home country. But that was a similar situation that the followers of Jesus were facing in the passage, in the chapter of John that we will be looking at this morning. They had been him with for 3 years. They had seen his love for them, his kindness, his grace, his power, his preaching. The word of God had come to them directly through Jesus Christ. In fact, John tells us that what they had seen was God himself, God the Father, revealed in Jesus. But they also saw how he was captured and executed by the Romans after being severely beaten. So if you had been there, or those who were there in the normal course of nature, for someone who was severely beaten and then executed, and who they saw how his body was pierced with the tip of a spear, they were not expecting him to come back to life, and much less to recover from all those wounds in less than 3 days. No one had ever seen anybody come back to life, especially on their own. So if someone tells you, "I'll be back to life in 3 days," but even if you had been there and had seen the way that he was beaten, and then you saw the crucifixion, and then you saw the soldier coming to make sure that he was dead, pricking him, piercing him, and saw what was happened, even if he had come back to life in 3 days, you would expect him to take 2 weeks. I mean, just recovering from heart surgery, which some of you have had, takes what, a month, month and a half. Imagine after you have been beaten to that extent, your body was dehydrated, you would not necessarily expect him to just be walking around a few days later, especially because he was dead in the first place. So, to expect Jesus to be alive and completely well was, from a human perspective, unthinkable. What then changed the mind of the disciples? What brought the disciples to the realization that what seemed impossible was possible? Suddenly, they realized, wait, this can't be possible, but it is possible. So, let's turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 20. I'm going to read the passage we'll be looking at this morning, verses 1 to 18. And I will be reading from the New King James Version, and please follow along as I read. "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet he did not know that the scripture, that he must arise again from the dead. But then the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and he had spoken these things to her. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will help us to meditate to this passage somewhat familiar, Lord, that you will help us to understand what was going through the disciples' minds, through Mary's mind, and also help us to understand the truth and the fact and the reality of the resurrection, Lord, something that is impossible in the course of nature, Lord, you have made possible, and you have given plenty of evidence of its existence, Lord, and plenty of comfort for us. And Lord, I pray that you will guide us as we look into the passage this morning, and help me as I share these different thoughts with my brothers and sisters. And I'm praying this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made this possible. Amen. By this time, the apostles had been with Jesus for about 3 years, and the last time they had seen him was about 3 nights before. Most of the apostles, the last time they saw him was Thursday night. They were in an upper room having the Passover meal, eating lamb, hearing Jesus talk about what was going to happen to them, and especially to him that night. He was going to be captured, telling him, "There is someone here who's going to betray me, and all of you are going to flee." And some of them were saying, "No, that will never happen. I will die with you if it's necessary. And Jesus said, "No, you're going to deny me 3 times, even tonight." And they left with him Friday in the middle of the night, after close to midnight our time. And remember, the way that the Hebrew people, they tell time, when it gets dark, the new day starts. So Friday in that evening was when they were eating the Passover. As soon as it got dark, they ate the Passover. And then that evening, close to midnight our time, was when Judas brought a group to capture Jesus in the garden. So everybody left him when he was captured, except for Peter and John. Peter and John followed Jesus to the high priestly quarters, and Then, of course, after denying Jesus, Peter left. But John kept following Jesus, and probably the women who had come from Galilee with Jesus, which was his mother, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and the wife of Clopas, and some other women, started following Jesus as he was being moved from the Praetorium, the place where the Romans were, first from where the high priests were to the Praetorium, and then from the Praetorium to where Herod was staying, lodging for the feast, and then from there back to Pilate, and then they saw him being beaten, and then they followed him all the way to Calvary, to where he was, to the hill of the skull, where he was crucified with two robbers. And then they watch Jesus' body being prepared for burial according to the custom of the Jews. And it was prepared by two leading men of the Jewish leaders, probably the noblest men on that council, which probably opposed to the crucifixion of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus brought 72 pounds of spices, and Joseph of Arimathea provided the bandages of the way that the Jewish people buried their, and you can see that in the description in which Lazarus was buried. They would put the bandages around the body, and they would cover them with spices, even to the head. They would put a sweat, a cloth, or a handkerchief upon the head, but the whole body was wrapped in these handkerchiefs or bandages, and covered with these very expensive spices. And the women followed and saw that. Now, everyone was required to stay home for the Sabbath, except, of course, the guards that were set at the tomb. And who were they set by? By the Sabbath police. The spiritual leaders break their own rules to make sure that Jesus stays in the grave. And even they pay men to stay out. Maybe they were Romans. I don't think so. I think they were Jewish people that they put there. Or maybe Jewish and Romans. But they were breaking their own rules in an effort to discredit God's Son. So what happened then after the Sabbath, the day of rest? What led the disciples realize that something supernatural had taken place? So let's consider the evidence at Jesus' gravesite. And the first evidence that we have is the unexpected open tomb. The first thing that Jesus' followers are confronted with as they go back, the women did not get to take care of preparing Jesus for the grave, but they wanted to. They were more than willing to do that. They had great respect for that man. They esteemed him highly, and they wanted to make sure that he was well taken, at least his body was well taken care of on his death. And they probably, as they went home after the Sabbath started, they probably got together as many things as they could in their lodging places where they were staying. Remember, these are women from Galilee. That wasn't their home. But it seems like people used to find a place to lodge each big feast during Passover, during the Feast of Tabernacles, and also during Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits. And I think when John and Andrew met Jesus for the first time, they asked him, "Where are you lodging?" And Jesus just took them to the place where he was lodging around that area, not to his own home. I don't think he even owned a home. He told them, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place where to rest his head." But here where, I think when Jesus was on the cross and he told Mary, "Behold your son," and then he told to John, "Behold your mother," or the disciple whom he loved. And from that time, the disciple received her on his own. His own was his own lodging place. That was the place where, if Mary had been staying with Jesus, let's suppose that they all stayed with the same family, Jesus was not, he knew he wasn't going back. He was being crucified. And he was just providing a place for Mary. whom he called woman, well, as respect rather than mother, and probably in grace to not increase to her pain of seeing him die on the cross. So, in order for the women to have been prepared to bring the spices that morning to prepare Jesus, they probably got up in the dark. As soon as it got dark, they could have started working. The Sabbath ended when the sun went down on Saturday. That was Sunday. So from that time, they probably started gathering things together, and I'm sure they got up. If they were there very early, all the records that we have, it was before the sun was coming up. So they probably got up, what, 4 in the morning, 3:30, 4 in the morning, in the last vigil of the night, and got everything ready to come. And they are confronted with an open tomb, with an open grave. Imagine that you bury one of your loved ones, and then 2 days later you come to the tomb to lay a wreath of flowers, and then you find the grave all excavated, the casket out, the casket open, and no body inside. And in some ways, that's what happened to these women. They come to the place and where Jesus had been laid. They are ready to honor him, and the thing is open, and there is no body inside. So it was very disturbing. And Mary was facing this a very similar situation. The day before, no one had been allowed to leave their lodging place for a long distance. No one was allowed to carry anything. Each time that Jesus healed someone and they were carrying their little mat, they were chastised by the Sabbath police. You are not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath. So to think that someone actually went out to the grave and carry out some, move a stone and then carry out the body of a grave was it could happen, but in some ways a little bit unthinkable. They had to be breaking the law, especially that they were in Jerusalem. This is not in Galilee where the sinners live, those who didn't follow the law. This is people that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in order to fulfill the law. So in her panic, she runs back to inform Peter and John. And I think the other gospel says that some angels talked to the women. But I think Mary herself, after she realized that there was nobody, did not stay to hear what the angels were saying. And we know that there were other women, because in verse 2, she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we..." And of course, he's talking for the rest of the women. "We don't know where they have laid him," but that "we" is her. Well, she's the only one talking to Peter and John. So what she's doing as she's panicked, she's trying to say, "Who? I need to tell someone about this." So she runs to the two apostles that have been following closely all the events. All the other ones fled, and they might have been watching from afar. But we know that John was there all the way to the crucifixion, to the death of Christ. He watched what happened with the spear. And she goes, and "John, you saw where they laid him, and now the grave is empty. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." And she calls him the Lord out of respect and esteem, you know, the way that she esteemed her. And Peter and John listen to her talking, and the first time, before continuing with what Peter and John does, we have this first sign that Jesus gives his disciples. And in some ways, each evidence that he's giving to his disciples has become the evidence for the rest of humanity. So the evidence we have there is also for us today and for generations to come, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't return yet. And the first sign that he gives is that open grave. It was opened not by men, but by the power of God. Again, the open tomb was not needed for Jesus to leave. What we're going to see after the resurrection is that he appears and disappears at will. He appears in different places, different locations, Galilee, Jerusalem, with the Mary at the tomb. Then he is going to appear later that day in an upper room that is locked. Later he appears next to the Lake of Galilee. Then later he appears in the top of a mountain where he ascends, and then he ascends in Jerusalem. So we see Jesus. So in some ways, there was no need to have that stone removed for him to leave. And as also the other thing that John has brought out to us, that Jesus was not humiliated more than he was needed to. After dying as a criminal, that was the last shameful thing that he humbled himself to... And became a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death and a death on the cross. But once the humiliation of Jesus ended, he was buried with the rich on his grave, just as it was predicted. And again, he was probably the noblest leader of his people, the ones that actually believed the word of God. Some of the leaders, even including the high priest, did not believe the word of God, did not listen to the message of God that came to Jesus Christ. But some of them did realize that he was a man from God, and those were the noblest people that were following God from a sincere heart. And those are the ones who had the honor and did the honor of preparing Jesus' body for his burial. And then in the same spirit of exaltation, I don't think Jesus had to say after the Sabbath ended, and he was part of Sunday, 1 second of Sunday in the tomb, he was free to go. In some ways, I think it's like when I worked doing electrical work, we used to wire houses. And the last day when we finished putting the last receptacle and everything was ready, we just packed and we knew we were not coming back. My job was done in that place. And it's probably similarly when, like those who paint, you finish the last room and then it's done. You don't have to be back. And then Jesus, he said on the cross, it is finished. And then 3 days on the grave, he had just, that doesn't mean 72 hours, just part of the day. He was part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. And my job here is done. But I think he still took time to take the handkerchief off his head, and he folded it in one place. He took the bandages, or maybe he had angels taking the bandages, put them to the side. But he didn't need that open tomb removed. But in some ways, it was removed for his followers, so that when they came, they realized something is wrong here. But something had to happen anyway, because, Jesus had told them that. Of course, they had no idea what a resurrection was going to be like. So, later, after Jesus has probably left, a messenger of God, an angel, and then an angel, when you think of an angel, think of a messenger of God. It's not necessarily someone with wings flying around, but it's just, and they look like men, probably with no wings, because when they describe them, they were just two young men sitting in different places. So he just comes, an angel, and removes the stone. He sits on it. And the purpose of removing that stone was not for Jesus, but for his disciples, that they may be aware that something happened that day. If the tomb might have been closed and then no one opened it, they might have thought, well, maybe the body's still in there. We just couldn't get any help to get in there to prepare the body. But in some ways, it was some evidence that Jesus was saying, hey, this tomb is open, and there was a body down there 3 days ago. So let's keep moving down. So Mary Magdalene talks about her Lord and how she thinks they have removed the body. The tomb has been disturbed. It has been raided. So after receiving the disturbing information of the open grave with nobody inside, Peter And again, John, he keeps describing this firsthand witness whom Jesus loved and who recorded the details for us as he remembered them, rushes to the gravesite with the beloved disciple arriving first. And in fact, one of the reasons why, unless John met this beloved disciple and gave him all the details, if John was not that beloved disciple, there was no way that someone... Peter doesn't talk about this. He didn't mention it to Mark when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So this beloved disciple, as most people have figured out, is John, who has been... and also there are so many details that he gives of, as a first-hand witness of what's happening. And he remembers very clearly, we heard the news, and first we walk, and they might have already just gotten up late, and they were just walking. Of course, the women were there early in the tomb when it was dark. And then Mary comes by herself and said, we don't know where they put him. So after they hear the news as they were walking, probably going to the tomb, they start running there. And of course, John seemed to have been in a better physical shape and beat Peter. But he doesn't go in. He's a little more, I would say, more shy about things. But Peter is not shy about things, and he just runs. He comes late, still breathing heavily. He goes into the tomb, and he sees? He sees the bandages. In fact, the presence of the bandages there. And these are new bandages. These are bandages that smell really well. They had 72 pounds of spices. They were soaked on those spices. That tomb smelled good. And there is just one problem with that. If the tomb was disturbed and raided, why did they not take those bandages? It was a time when there were no surgeries. There were no golden teeth. There were no traffic of organs. Human bodies didn't have monetary value. And the Jewish leaders didn't need any of Jesus' remains to show their victory upon him. What the Jewish leaders needed was to put Jesus to death. They wanted him shut up. They didn't want him. What Jesus was doing with his preaching, he was taking away their spiritual authority. They wanted Jesus to be quiet. So what they wanted accomplished had been done. So they didn't need the body. And in fact, the reason why they put a guard is because they didn't want any extra problems going out. Some of them actually, they understood that Jesus said he was going to come out from the grave after 3 days, and they were afraid the disciples would steal the body. So what they wanted actually was to keep that body inside that grave. But if the tomb had been raided, the only valuable tool in the tomb that could be carried away were those bandages. But they had not been removed. And in fact, one of them was neatly folded to the side. And so Peter and John realized that there was no sign of robbery or raid in the tomb. Verse 5, he's stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths there, lying there, and the handkerchief that was around his head, lying there with the linen cloths, or not with the linen cloths, but folded together in a separate place, or rolled together. But then, verse 8, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in and also saw and then believed. For as yet he didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what did John believe? Because he says he went in and believed. And I think what happened is things started coming together for John. 3 days before Jesus had told him that he was going to leave again. Just 3 days later, they were sitting with Jesus in the upper room, and he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. Because he had said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, but I'm not going to leave you like children with no parents. I will come to you. a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. And of course, the disciples, they just receive a crash course on the resurrection on that night, and also on the crucifixion, and Jesus being put to death. But John started thinking, wait, there is something supernatural here. So he just started putting things together. The same night, a little later, he said, "Most assuredly say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Wait, he told us we weren't to be sad in the world, especially the leaders. They, as we sang this morning, they were making fun, jeering, and making fun of Christ, mocking him. "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross that we might believe in you." And the world will rejoice, but you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. And this is Jesus 3 days before. And then earlier, chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, this is after he cleanses the temple for the first time, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is 3 years earlier. And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to build it up, raise it up in 3 days? But then John writes, he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Notice that he's not believing on the resurrection because he knew Psalm 16 or he knew all these passages from the Old Testament, but he was just remembering what Jesus had said. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days." And things just started coming together just by looking at the bandages. He's like, no one came and stole that body. I think it's very neatly things laid down. The expensive things are here. They wouldn't steal the rock to cover the entrance. The only thing that could be stealing were those bandages. But they were there, and they were in some ways undisturbed. So things started coming together for him. Jesus had told them, he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, but be raised on the third day." That's in Luke 18, Luke 9, and then Luke 18, a third time he says, he took the 12 aside and said, "Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Of course, John is saying, we didn't know the scriptures that he was talking about, or about the resurrection. Because he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So the message of the linen cloth is that Jesus' body was not stolen. Something supernatural took place, and now he's alive and well. So it says the disciples went away again to their own homes. But it seems that Mary... one more verse in that one. "But they understood none of these things, saying it was hidden from them, and they didn't know the things which were spoken." But it seems that Mary had followed them to the tomb again. So Mary went to the tomb, she runs back. Peter and John run over, they get there, and then Mary walks back again, but Peter and John just return and says, and Peter was really thinking about that, about what he saw. And of course, John, that was sufficient for John to believe, especially putting together with what Jesus had said, and he started remembering things. But Mary goes back to the tomb, and shortly, and she lets, and she goes there to mourn, to still grieving for the loss of a person that she highly valued, but now she's also grieving for the loss of a body of that person that she highly valued. And she comes back to the grave place. It's a garden outside, a tomb inside. And she looks one more time into the tomb. She stoops down and looks. And probably with her eyes full of tears, she was probably a very emotional person. And she sees two men in shiny clothes. Now, most people who see an angel, they go, or they get scared. It's, in fact, the other women who saw the angel at the tomb, he says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It seemed like Mary wasn't there when that was spoken, because she had ran to tell Peter and John what had happened, while the other women got to see the angel. And then as the women were going back, Jesus appeared to the women. But it seemed like Mary wasn't there. So she's here by herself, crying, and her eyes are full of tears, and she sees this man, young man, in the grave. And she seems undisturbed by the presence of this man inside the tomb. She, in fact, the ones who are more surprised seem to be the angels than Mary, because in some ways the angels knew what happened, and they are kind of surprised. Why is she crying? It's supposed to be a day of rejoicing. Christ is alive. People can go back from death to life, and she's crying. And notice the question of the angels. But Mary stood outside, looking to the tomb, weeping. And she saw the two angels in white, sitting one at the head, one the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she's like, because they have taken my Lord, and I didn't know where they have laid him. She still assumed that the body had been stolen. Now, in some ways, she's not even wondering, why are those angels there? Why are those young men there or trying to find out what is happening about the angels? Now, angels have been ministering to Jesus as he carried out his ministry on earth. Especially, God has sent angels to let people know, hey, this is the work of God. I need you to know what is happening. So he sends an angel to Zechariah, and he said, your son will introduce the Messiah, the one who has been anointed to God, to carry out his work, to carry out the salvation of his people. And then Jesus is born. Well, then he sends an angel to Mary and said, you are the one who is going to have, to give birth to the one that God has chosen to save his people. And then Jesus is born, and basically God is telling people by sending angels, this is the work of God. I need you to pay attention to this. He sends the angels to say the shepherds, go and see, find this child that has been born, because he is the savior of the world. And then now, in some ways, we would be surprised not to find angels at the tomb, at the grave. So we have lots of angels coming because it was a supernatural event that was happening. And God was authenticated by having angels to his people and to his disciples that the resurrection was a divine act. The angels were in some ways the signature of God's work. God brought Jesus to life, and here is the signature. I send you an angel. He will tell you, yes, this is the work of God. I have come from the presence of God. That's what Gabriel told Zechariah. And I know that you will have a son who will introduce the Messiah. So this is the work of God. They're confirming to his people what God just carried out. So the last thing is the presence of Jesus himself. So after the conversations with the messengers of God, they ask her, why are you crying? She receives the presence of another person behind her. It's like, oh, there is someone there. And she thinks it's the gardener. So the gardener asks Mary the same questions that the angels just asked her. And she's saying, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Who are you seeking? Oh. It is a day of rejoicing in some ways. A resurrection just took place, and you're upset? Why are you crying? And she, like the women, when they were walking back, they saw one angel. She got to see two angels. two messengers of God. Why are you crying, Mary? Here are the messengers of God. What's wrong? And then Mary treats Jesus as a suspect. You could have been one of the ones who raided the tomb early this day. So confess to your crime and tell me where you abandoned that body. If you were the one who stole the body, I'll take care of the rest. That was what was going to Mary's mind. She's even accusing the gardener. Well, she thought it was the gardener. But then the gardener turns around and calls her by her name. But they hadn't been introduced. And Mary didn't live there. She didn't visit that tomb each time she went to Jerusalem. In her mind, they were strangers. And then the gardener says, Mary. And he says it with an accent that she recognizes. I don't know if the Galileans had different accents from... I guess they did. Because Peter had the accent from Galilee. So maybe he said Mary with the Galilean accent. Southern accent in English. roll R. I don't know how he said it. But she recognized the way that she said the name. And she recognized the timbre of the voice. I said, he's no gardener. And she turns around after Jesus says to her, Mary. And she says, Rabboni. Now, Rabboni is related to the word rabbi, which means teacher. But it's actually a heightened term. It is a heightened form of rabbi. And it was used for great honor and reverence. And there is only one more time using the scriptures. And it was used by, I think, Bartimaeus, the blind man, in Jericho. And Jesus asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus is screaming. And he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy of me. And the blind man says to Jesus, my special teacher, my heightened teacher, not rabbi, but rabboni. It wasn't a term used much. The commentator I read said it was only used for Gamaliel 1 and Gamaliel 2. There were two teachers of Israel that were higher than rabbi. They were rabbonis. But at the same time, the knee part is my. Rabboni is my rabbi. And rabbi means my great one. John Heath is writing to Greek people that do not know Aramaic or Greek. And he said, she calls him teacher. But actually, it's a special way. Just like he said, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. So Mary calls him Rabboni, which is translated, which is to say teacher. And Mary was upset no longer. No more crying, no more tears. In fact, she might have fallen down at Jesus' feet and held him to the point that, I'm not going to let you go from my side again. But Jesus addresses her fear. Maybe she was afraid that, oh no, now he's going to leave again or something. I'll stay with you. Where are we going to have lunch? Where are we going next? And I think that's what Jesus is addressing in the last verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling or do not take hold of me. It can also mean do not touch me, but I don't think he meant that on do not make contact with me. I think what he meant is do not try to hold me, to be present here physically with you anymore, because things are going to change. I'm going to ascend to the Father. And it's not that Jesus was going to suddenly ascend to the Father and then come back down to meet other people down here. He was just talking about the future ascension and the new state that was going to happen. Now that he's alive, is he going to be around? Are they going to follow him around from town to town as they had before? And what Jesus is giving her some spiritual understanding, no, Mary, it's not going to be like that. We're not just going to go from town to town. And in fact, is better for you because the Holy Spirit will be with you. He had told them in the upper room, and I don't know if the women were there during the Last Supper. But if she wasn't there, he's explaining that to her. So don't hold me. Now, the thing about Jesus going up to be in the presence of God, I think that even happened Friday after he died. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So he had been already, I think, as I believe, he did not go to hell, or his spirit did not stay in the tomb, but he went directly to God's presence. But now he's appearing and disappearing at will, and he's letting Mary know, yes, I might disappear again. So you might see me now, you might not see me later, but so don't try to hold me. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And in fact, I need you to go and tell, not my disciples, because the disciples had called Jesus Lord, and not my friends. A master doesn't tell his subjects what he's doing, but I have told you what I'm doing because you are my friends, and I have called you friends. That's what he told them again in the upper room. But now he says, I need you to go and tell my brothers. And he's calling the disciples his brothers. This is the first time that Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. I need you to go and tell my brothers a message that I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. This message is different from the message that the other women received from Jesus that day. That morning, the other women said, go and tell the disciples, well, go and tell my brothers also, he used the term brothers, to meet me in Galilee. I will meet them there. Tell them that I'm alive. But this time, he tells them, go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to the Father. And notice the way he worded it. He could say, I'm ascending to our Father and to our God, instead of to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. But he was still showing the special relationship that he has with the Father, and who is their God and his God. And he says, yes, there is going to be a special relationship, and yes, we're all brothers, but I will be in the presence. I will ascend to the presence of God. Now, and that's the message that Mary has. I think he was quoting this from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the one where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. And then the one that says, they cast lots. That's an incredible psalm. But then the same psalm says, the person that is, David is writing, but the person that is in agony says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And you have answered me. Then he concludes, Lord, I know all these things are happening, but you have answered me, and I will declare your name to my brethren. Your name is our God and our Father, and I'm going to declare my name, your name, as our God and our Father to my brethren. So go, Mary, and tell my brethren that I'm ascending to my God and our God, your God, and to my Father and your Father. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So, Mary, at that time, becomes a witness of the risen Lord. She becomes a witness of the man who had been executed, that you would not expect to be walking around 3 days later after what he suffered. And Mary gets to confirm to God's people the fact that Jesus was alive just 3 days after his brutal death. So did something impossible and unnatural happen to Jesus? Yes. It was impossible after what he suffered for him to be alive. And there is evidence to prove it. The open tomb, the bandages in the grave, the presence of God's messengers all over that day, the presence of Jesus himself appearing to different people. And the presence of those who interacted with him physically after he came back to life, and Mary Magdalene being just one of them. And these are just only four confirmations of what had been foretold by the Old Testament. It has been foretold by the prophets. It was foretold by Jesus himself. And then there were many other appearances that we have in the scripture. Some of them we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks as we continue going through the book of John. And my prayer is that we might understand, like John, what took place that Sunday. And if you understand what happened that day, this unnatural, impossible thing that happened, which is the resurrection, you will partake of that resurrection of life. You will be saved. The memory verse that we have worked on in the last weeks is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe the resurrection, you are saved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will strengthen our faith, Lord. I pray that you will help us, like John, to start putting things together, to understand that something not natural happened that day, but something that only you with your power could accomplish. I pray that you will help us to meditate in the witness and the evidence that these men and women have provided, not of their own, but because of your own doing, the sending an angel to open the, remove the stone, sending an angel to talk to the women who came to the grave, sending two angels to talk to Mary, you speaking directly to Mary and then to Peter himself and then to the disciples that went to the village of Emmaus. Lord, and as we think about it and we experience the death of our loved ones and ourselves experience death, well, let us put our hope and our faith on this risen Christ, that just as he was able to come back to life without even having time to heal, let us rejoice in the fact that that has been promised to us as well, Lord. Regardless of the way that we die, you will bring us back to life, in fullness of life, fullness of strength and youth. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.